Give you a little homework assignment. We sang "It Is Well With My Soul." I've shared it before, but I won't take the time this morning, so I'll give you an assignment. You can actually use Google for this. You can either Google that hymn's name or the person who wrote it, Horatio Spafford, and read the history behind what caused him to pen those words, and it'll give you a whole better understanding of "It Is Well With My Soul." Grace. Grace greater than our sin. It's also the title of a hymn. The question for all of us is, how well do we understand grace? How well do we embrace grace? The first study that we did on Wednesday night when I arrived here was a study that I adopted from Lewis Berry Schaeffer, The 33 Riches of Divine Grace, found in his 8-volume commentaries on systematic theology. It's impressive when you realize that Dr. Schaeffer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, wrote that 8-volume set with a typewriter. Typed it all out. They've condensed it into 2 volumes that's abridged by Dr. Roy Zook and Dr. Walvoord. I have great respect for both of those men, because how in the world they could abridge the writings of that 8-volume set of what to leave out is beyond me. I want you to focus a minute on grace. Just kind of maybe even close your eyes and look straight ahead or down and try to picture or define for yourself grace. An unmerited favor. Giving something that we do not deserve. Receiving an item that we cannot earn. Removing us from a state of hopelessness to hope. Providing for something for us that only one person in all of creation could provide. Satisfying a holy God completely and totally. A work that is done by another who is not guilty for the guilty. You know, I think it goes without saying that I'm a big proponent of scholarship. But sometimes scholarship can get in the way of simplicity. We have done a detailed study of the book of Revelation. And I am reminded of what the old black country preacher said as some theologians were arguing about the meaning of the book of Revelation. He says, "I got it all figured out." Says, "You do? It tells me I'm on the winning side." I think it was that same type of individual, as it's credited to another black country preacher, that was talking about the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where he said to his congregation, I wish the Lord would scoop up every one of us and dangle us over hell so we can get a glimpse of what we have been rescued from and dare not drop near and near one of us. Do we realize what we have been rescued from? And do we realize that God's grace, G-R-A-C-E, while it is free to us, costs God everything? God's riches at Christ's expense. Benjamin Franklin said that only the virtuous can handle freedom, which caused me to coin a phrase like this: freedom only works in a moral society. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, as Paul is going to sum up our response to a grace that is greater than all of our sin. He is going to frame this grace with two bookends: the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Between that, we have this dispensation, although I would argue that we've always been under the dispensation or the economy of time of grace, but specifically during the church age, God dealing with humanity by grace. Why does God linger with where our society is in coming and setting the record straight? Grace. Not wanting any to perish. He delays His coming. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Appearing here, or appeared, is the Greek term where we get our English word epiphany. A showing up. A visual sign. When did God's grace bring salvation? It was at the first advent of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And we beheld His glory, the glory as from the only begotten. Appeared to all men doesn't mean universalism as far as everyone will be saved, but grace is available to all men. All who will respond to the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died for the sin penalty, and completely and totally satisfied God's requirement, and gives and makes and declares every person who places their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith alone, Christ's righteousness, and blots out all of our unrighteousness simply because He loves us. Unmerited favor. God's grace. That is salvation. Verse 11 looks at the past presentation of salvation. For all of us in this room that have placed our trust in by faith in Jesus Christ, our salvation is a past event. If you have never placed your faith personally in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then it should be a future event that should take place presently. I want you to keep your place here and turn with me to Hebrews. I feel very inadequate in trying to teach this passage and put in verbal form the greatness of God's grace. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, states this. Before I read it, let me just say this. I have a difficult time, personally, with why I don't get it more. And I have a difficult time with why you don't get it more. And I have a difficult time with why all Christians don't get it more, that we get over our salvation way too soon. And that we turn the grace of God into a license and we can't handle our freedom. And we serve self and we don't fulfill our commitments and we're not obedient to the Word of God and we get distracted by the enemy and deceived by the enemy, even as believers, to walk away from the one who loved us while we were yet still sinners. And I think that would sum up in verse beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Hebrews for this reason. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Just kind of let that simmer. Like a good spaghetti sauce. You know, it's always better the next day after those flavors have had a chance to understand that they need to get together to make this thing wonderful. Don't forget our spaghetti dinner we got coming up. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. What do you dwell on? Where do you invest your time? In what do you invest your time? Do you spend more time surfing the internet, chatting with friends through text or Facebook or posting things on Facebook? And I got on my niece, Lauren, who turned 19 this past week, March the 15th. She plays lacrosse at Barton, which I still think of as Atlantic Christian. And they were on spring break. They went to Florida, and she's always posting pictures of her and her teammates at a game or having fun out to eat or in the dorm room and all that kind of stuff, you know. And she's just having a blast in college. She's the one that won the national gold key and the silver key, whose stuff hangs in Carnegie Hall. But, you know, as an uncle, we wouldn't want to take the time in front of everybody to boast about our nieces. So she was posting these pictures on Facebook. And, you know, my mother's on Facebook, which is disheartening. And so I made this one comment, you know, as all these people were making comments about how great the pictures were and so glad for her and all this. I said, how come I never see a picture of you in the library? Think about all the pictures you have posted or taken. Have you ever taken one studying the Bible? Ever posted one of being in church? People post being at a ball game. They post, you know, catching a big fish. They post all kinds of stuff. What if we blew up Facebook and the internet with paying much more closer attention to what we have heard? So that we do not, notice this, so that we do not drift away. Isn't that amazing? Somebody will probably shout it out, but there's a hymn that I love. So prone to wander, so prone to stray from the God that I love. To drift. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels, and this is probably a reference to what appears in Psalm 68, 17 and Acts 7, 53, where the Mosaic law came through the angels, proved unalterable. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Knowing that, listen to this. How will we, if we neglect so great a salvation? Do we neglect our salvation? Do we just take grace for granted? Do we say, I'm saved, I have fire insurance, I know when I die, I'm going to heaven, I'll wait toward the end of my life to serve the Lord? Listen, that is dangerous, dangerous thinking. That is drifting away. That is not understanding grace nor what you have been saved from. Why is it the church, not just Rawls Baptist Church, but any church, why is it that only a handful of people do 90% of the work? Why is it hard to get people to work in the nursery? Why is it hard to get people to show up regularly and consistently to worship the Lord and to study the Word of God? Because we have drifted away. We have forgotten so great a salvation. By the way, Charles Ryrie wrote a fine work called So Great a Salvation. It's worth reading. It'll bring you back to your roots of where and what you have been saved from. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, His first appearing, He brought salvation. He communicated salvation. I believe that when we read John chapter 1, it says that the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. I believe that Jesus' primary purpose in coming was to reveal the Father. And the reason for revealing the Father is because unless we see an infinite, holy God and us as a finite, fallen being, we won't understand our need to be saved. And He came and He died for the sins of the world. He reveals our need for salvation, and then He takes care by grace, the requirement to meet that need. Now back to Titus. He begins verse 11 with four. Looking back, we could translate it because. Looking back to what He has already communicated, telling Titus, listen, I left you in Crete to set the church straight, to put it on the right course, to appoint godly leaders to lead the church, to equip the church, to have healthy doctrine and teaching, for the older to be an example to the younger, for the older men and the older women to be and to live a life like Christ that can be traced by those that are younger than them, either in age or spiritual maturity, required those that were slaves, bond slaves. We would translate that today as employees. To be submissive to those that have authority over you. And then he says, do this because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Do you know, I believe that as long as a person has air in their lungs, they have a chance to be saved. And then in verse 12, he's going to move to sanctification. He talks about in verse 11, salvation. Now he's going to move to sanctification. I have used several times that we are over here as a non-believer. We take one step by faith and we become a believer, adopted into God's family. We are born from above, which means to be born again. We go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. We get a new life. We're a new creature. We get the Holy Spirit that makes it possible to live the holy life, but we're in a babe in Christ. We've got a bottle in our mouth, a thumb in our mouth, a pacifier in our mouth, and we're wearing diapers. We're a babe in Christ. All we know is we've been saved, and we think that's all there is to know. Then there is the sanctification process. We go from being a babe in Christ over here to being mature in Christ. This walk from here to there is a sanctification process. It's known as progressive sanctification. We are trending upward to become more like Christ. It's a roller coaster ride, but the trend is up. People grow at different rates. And we want to smooth out the peaks and the valleys of our growth. We want it to trend steadily upward. Now what we have is, we have been saved. We have been set apart. That's a part of sanctification. We are being set apart. That's part of the progressive sanctification as we go from in Adam to in Christ by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we grow in Christ by His Word and fellowship with one another. And we get over here to maturity, and one day, future, which is ultimate sanctification, we will receive glorification. We have been declared righteous. We will be made righteous. Big difference. So he says in verse 12, he's going to give us the sanctification process, that progressive sanctification process. We have been saved in the past if we're a believer. We are in the present being saved, being sanctified, becoming gradually like Christ, Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it. Instructing us, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, what takes place here is he uses a Greek word that is unique to this instructing. There are two primary words for instruction. One deals with adult instruction. One deals with instructing infants or children. He uses the word here for instructing infants and children. Listen, some of you, well, all of you are considered adults. And you have the mental ability, while I'm preaching, as good as it is, to check out mentally. You can be thinking about what you're going to eat, what you got to do next week, what you're going to do this afternoon. Is your team going to win or lose and bust your bracket in NCAA this afternoon. There's all kinds of things that you have the mental capacity to shut me out and to drift to something else. But children, you put children in a room and you get a well-educated, talented teacher and you give them activities and you engage them, they don't have the capacity because they're not worried. Children are worried about what's here and what they're doing. They're not worried about whether they're going to be able to make their house payment or car payment, what their credit card bill is. They're locked in on what's happening, and they don't have a choice but to learn. And God's grace to us as believers allows us, if we will deny ungodliness and worldly desires, we will be sanctified. He says, instructing us to deny. Deny here means to push back, to push away from. To push away from ungodliness, to push away from worldly desires, to push away from the gravitation of the love of money, to push away from the pride of life, fame, to push away from materialism, to push away from sexual immorality, to push away from anything that is ungodly. You know what we tend to do as believers? Let me see how close I can walk to the edge of the cliff of ungodliness and worldly desires without sinning. That's dangerous. You will, just like that, fall over the cliff. Push back from that. If you are pushing back from ungodliness, guess what you're doing? You're gravitating towards godliness. So he uses a negative example and then turns right around in this instruction and uses a positive example, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. Remember, he told us for the old men to be sensible. He told Timothy or Titus to be an example, even at a young age, to sensible living, a balance. Listen, to live righteously. Ask yourself that question. Am I pushing back from ungodliness? Am I pushing back from worldly desires? Am I going towards things that are righteous, things that are godly? And notice what he says. In this present age, we have been saved, but listen, we are living in the here and now, this present age. I love what Paul writes in Galatians. You don't need to turn there. I could quote it, but I'll turn there anyway and read it for you. He says in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, imagine this, grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave Himself, Jesus Christ gave Himself for you. For our sins, not His own, but for ours. He was sinless, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Listen, this present world is evil. Push back from it. Don't gravitate towards it. Push back from it. Deny it. Why? According to the will of our God and Father. I have people all the time, what is the will of God for my life? I said, you know, I don't know what His specific will, but I can tell you what His general will is. One is for you to be saved. Two is for you to be godly. 3 is for you to obey God's word. 4 is, tells us right there, for us to push back. God's will is for us to push back from ungodliness. That is a sanctification process. You cannot dabble in sin. You cannot dabble in this present evil world and grow in Christ at the same time. Howard Hendricks used to have a saying. I guess it's original with him. He never gave anybody else credit. He said, sin will either keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Then verse 13, he's going to talk about the next step in the future, glorification. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, same word in verse 11 for Epiphany, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's His second coming. That's when, at the rapture, church-age saints at His second coming, physically to earth, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be made righteous. Ultimate sanctification will receive their glorified bodies, either by rapture for the church, resurrection by the church, or the resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation age saints. Looking for the blessed hope. Hope there is a certainty. It's not like a kid hoping he's going to get a bicycle for Christmas, not knowing whether he's going to get it or not. This is a hope that is certain. We're looking forward to that blessed hope, that certainty. And that certainty is going to be revealed, the two bookends of grace, Incarnation, the first advent, and the second advent, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There He puts God and Christ equal. Jesus Christ is God. Then verse 14 gives us the nuts and the bolts of our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. It is, listen, these are key words. It is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died in your place. Getting pretty close to Easter, as Joe reminded us, Barabbas was a criminal. He was freed. Jesus died on the cross that Barabbas was supposed to go to for his wrongdoing. Guess what? Barabbas could literally say, Christ died in my place. Guess what? We all deserve to die for the penalty of our wrongdoing, our sin. We can literally say, Jesus Christ on Calvary, on the cross, died in my place as a substitute. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to what? To redeem, to purchase back, to pay the penalty, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now look at that. Listen, He gave Himself for us, salvation. To redeem us, salvation. From every lawless deed, the penalty that salvation covers. And to purify for Himself, sanctification. And in that purification in this present age, ultimate purification is glorification, making us like Christ. A people for His own possession. Listen, Christ's purchased us with a price. We belong to Him. We are His possession. Are you, am I, are we zealous for good deeds? We don't do good deeds to become saved. We do good deeds because we are saved. And then the training regimen for the church, verse 15. These things, the things that have just been listed in 11, 12, 13, and 14, speak and exhort and reprove. Encourage, correct, reprove, call out with all authority, and let no one discard you. We all need a good dose of grace, but we all need an understanding of it. Show me someone who lives a life for themselves, who is inconsistent in their church activity or church attendance or in their service, and I'll show you someone who has cheapened the grace of God. Our Father, we're grateful to you for a grace that is greater than all our sin. Father, if there's anyone in this facility that has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone, I beg them to be reconciled to you. To go from being wrongly related to becoming rightly related to you. By placing their faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for their sin. Because Christ literally died in their place. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convince them of this truth, convict them of their sin, and convert them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who are saved, wherever we have been in the past or wherever we are now, help us to begin to be obedient to the sanctification process, to push back ungodliness, to push back worldly desires, to gravitate towards righteous and godly living. Father, help us to long for and look for and prepare for that wonderful, glorious, blessed hope. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for your church. Help us all, Father, to receive grace, to live grace, and to be gracious. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.